Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. We follow the order of service found on page 12 in the Brown Hymnal. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me,
according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase and multiply your mercy on us, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our first lesson reminds us that a lack of immediate visible punishment does not mean that God approves of evil, including false teaching. The evil, the lies, and the false teaching will continue to the end of time, but there judgment awaits. Our calling is to go on sharing not our own ideas, but the truth of God's word in a world that desperately needs to hear it. The first lesson is from Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verses 23 through 31. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. The psalm of the day is Psalm 66, found on page 37. Some have summarized the theme of the book of Hebrews as don't give up. We hear evidence to support this theme in our second lesson. Having worked saving faith in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has set us on a path to heaven. Yet we still possess the awful power to throw away our faith and our salvation. Nothing tempts us towards such foolishness as powerfully as the cares and pleasures of this earthly life. We are also here reminded how foolish it would be for us to imagine that we would escape all hardship and persecution here on earth, or that we are never in need of the Lord's loving discipline to keep us from wandering. The second lesson comes from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Amen.
we join together expressing our common faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
May you find comfort and peace in the certain knowledge that the very Savior you know, Jesus Christ, is the one and only gate to heaven. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, have you noticed that our society seems to be growing ever more whatever in their attitude toward just about everything? Our highest public officials flagrantly break the law, doing what even a generation ago would have been called treason and would have earned them prison time or a firing squad. And our society responds with a dull, whatever. Sexual or immorality of every imaginable sort is not only openly flaunted, but it's celebrated. And our society responds with a yawn and a whatever. Millions of our citizens have figured out how to live off the hard work of others, whatever. Islam is advancing around the world, whatever. And worst of all, souls are dying in unbelief. Whatever. The first thing we need to do to avoid slipping into that same lethargic apathy is to regularly remind ourselves and each other that for a child of God, life is never whatever. Imagine you are standing before two identical doors. Behind one door is eternal, perfect joy in heaven. Behind the other door is unending torment in hell. Without help, you have no way of knowing which is the right door. Is that whatever? Worse than that, you were born with a natural inclination to pick the wrong door every single time. How could you, or anyone for that matter, survive such a scenario? And the picture of two doors isn't even accurate. There are not two doors standing before you. There are hundreds of doors, hundreds of false religions, hundreds of ways to die, all of which promise passage into some sort of paradise, and have every human being passes through a door. That's not whatever. And neither are any of our words or actions that point our neighbor to the wrong door. Our text for this morning will help to clear away the indifference that tends to accumulate and remind us again that what we say and do is important, often critically so. The text is found in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Starting there with the 49th verse. I, that is Jesus, came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be divided five, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is God's word. Though so many have abandoned this truth, may you forever be convinced that these words are indeed the words of God, altogether true and right, fully convinced that God is, in fact, the author of every word in the Bible. So this morning we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It is simply neither fair nor accurate to take only part of what an individual says and does while on this earth, and to base our picture of that man on that limited evidence. One good deed or characteristic does not make a bad man good, nor does one misdeed make a good man bad. If we operated like that, we could make everyone good or everyone bad. While obviously unfair, this is pretty much what our society has done with Jesus. They have taken part of the man and part of what he says and turned it into the whole. They have, for example, made him into some sort of peace activist who went around begging tolerance for all and from all. They urge, see how gently he dealt with the prostitute caught in adultery. Surely this is evidence that Jesus was not overly upset by such conduct. In other words, they try to turn him into his association with those sinners, to turn them from the path that they were on, to rescue. Think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. You have to take in the whole picture of the man if you were to rightly understand the man himself. Would Jesus rather see peace on earth? Of course he would. Would he rather see peace at any cost? By his own words, no. Simple test. Would Jesus have come to earth to suffer and die if that were true? Our text answers. Jesus came to send fire on the earth. In his own words, he came to bring not peace, but division. This is not the same Jesus the world knows. Not even close. How is it then possible that someone who calls himself the Prince of Peace one minute can say words like these the next? Those who do not know the answer to this question very likely have a strange idea of what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not just the warm, fuzzy glow, and it's certainly not whatever. Our text teaches us that the full picture must also include the cold, hard steel of condemnation for all sin and unbelief. It is, after all about Jesus. He is that dividing point between heaven and hell. That's why it is not only true whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, it is also just as true that he who does not believe will be condemned. Tragically, then, we must first establish what it means to be a Christian. The most common misconception today is that a Christian is someone who does good deeds. That's like defining a professional football player as someone who signs autographs. A football player is someone who plays football and signs autographs because of who or what he is. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all his sins, a human being in whom the Holy Spirit has created saving faith, and therefore a new man, who exists in the very image of his God. This faith in Jesus, this new man, will show itself in many different ways. That change in us creates the desire to help others, financially, morally, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. We're not always very good at it, or very often good at it, but the new man's heart is right. But that's what we do because of who or what we are. That's not what defines us. That's not what saves us. With this as our definition of a Christian, we can gain some other insights. A Christian cannot be defined as someone who goes to church each Sunday, but the new man in every Christian does want to worship his God whenever he has the opportunity. A Christian cannot be defined as someone who never uses foul language, although the new man in every Christian will always struggle to build up and edify others by what he says. A Christian cannot be defined as someone who studies his Bible or holds regular family devotions, although, again, the new man in every Christian will surely struggle to do just that. A Christian, therefore, can only be defined as one who believes in Jesus Christ, trusting that Jesus and Jesus alone paid for all the sins on the cross of Calvary. It is only through faith in who and what Jesus is and has done that we have peace with our God and forgiveness. Why is it so important to hold fast to this definition without wavering? There are several reasons. First, if we forget that Christianity, the only path to heaven, is a matter of faith in the heart, we'll almost certainly get drawn into the devil's lie that Christianity is all about earning God's love by the good things we do, which is rejection of Jesus Christ and an eternal death sentence. Second, to forget that Christianity is a matter of the heart is to misunderstand and despise what Jesus came to do on earth for us. He did not come to empower us to do our part. He did not come to give us an example as how to earn God's love by our behavior. He did not come to proclaim toleration for all different doctrines, religions, and lifestyles. He didn't suffer and die for whatever. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to do for us what nonetheless had to be done if we were to inherit heaven. He came to keep the law perfectly, to fulfill the law's every demand. And this is what that amazing truth, unique to Christianity, what Jesus did is now credited to you and to me, as if we ourselves did it. Jesus' perfection is now our perfection. It is credited to us the moment we are brought to trust that Jesus did what the Bible says he did, that he died for our sins. To deny this fact is to deny both Christ Jesus and Christian faith. Third, to miss the definition of a Christian would be to forever misunderstand exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text this morning. What did Jesus mean when he said in our text that he came to bring division rather than peace? Up until the coming of Christ, mankind did not and could not know exactly who its Savior was. He was nameless. Those who were saved only through faith in the promise that a Savior would one day be sent, and referred to him only by his prophesied titles, such as Messiah, or the Christ, or Son of David. All of that changed the moment Jesus gave his life on the cross of Calvary. This is what Jesus was talking about in our text when he spoke of a baptism I have to be baptized with. He was talking about his own suffering and death. No wonder he then said, "And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Who wouldn't be distressed to know that God the Father was about to direct the sum total of his righteous wrath for every single sin upon him? It is exactly what Jesus faced on Good Friday. The full fury of God's wrath toward every single sin was hurled down upon the sinless Son of God. At that moment, God the Father, quote, made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, he silently bore the punishment that you and I deserved. Something pivotal, something earth-shattering and eternally significant happened the moment Jesus' sacrifice was accomplished. The moment he uttered those supremely powerful words from the cross, "It is finished," and then yielded up his spirit, he became the dividing point for every man, woman, and child on earth, completing the work he came to do. Jesus then and there was positively and conclusively identified as the only possible Savior from sin and hell. Again, the Bible makes this clear when we read verses like Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Therefore, to truly believe that Jesus is the Savior is also to believe that he is the only Savior. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Before Jesus was born, believers were saved by faith in the promise of a Savior. When he came, however, he put a name to that Savior. In this way, he became the dividing point forever after. From that point on, a person's belief about Jesus will forever be that which determines whether the human being spends an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. This is how Jesus now serves as a razor-sharp blade that separates believer from unbeliever, the saved from the damned. Was this what Jesus came to do? Yes and no. He certainly came to save, but it was an unfortunate fact that there would also be those who would reject him and die eternally. Though certainly not his desire, it is also an inescapable fact of his coming. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that Jesus, quote, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, in 2 Peter 3:9, we read, quote, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To say, therefore, that Jesus came to condemn those who reject him would be like saying that firemen enter a burning building to lecture the dying on the folly of playing with matches. And yet Jesus knew full well that countless souls would reject him. He knew that millions would choose death rather than life. Human works rather than God's grace. Others, he also knew, would, by the Holy Spirit, come to believe in him and be saved. Herein lies the kind too deeply to allow us to slip peacefully, quietly, and undisturbed into the night of eternal torment. In the end, Jesus came to provide the only alternative to hell, the only means of escape, the only chance that mankind would ever get. In this way, he came to create that unavoidable division. But therein, he is also the greatest of all uniters. In the last half of our text, Jesus demonstrates just how deep and how painful this division will be in some families. He warns us ahead of time that it will divide even the closest family ties. Father against son, mother against daughter. Yet note well also the great bond of unity that is also the possession of all those who believe in him. Listen how Jesus himself describes the unity he gives to those who believe in him. Quote, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. John 17:20-24. This is what Jesus wants for every single human being. The most intimate and eternal bonds with him and each other. Though he came knowing that many would be lost, he came not to condemn, but to save and to give his gift. Don't hide either of these truths from your neighbor, especially from those you love. Jesus is the dividing point, life eternal for all who believe, eternal torment for all who do not. There is no gray area here, certainly no whatever, which means we never want to act or speak as if there is. In fact, the only whatever there should be is our resolution to do whatever we possibly can to share with others God's eternal life or death truth. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in faith through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Please rise. We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who in wisdom decreed that this sin-filled world shall not stand forever, but that swift judgment and destruction shall overtake men when they least expect it, enable us to stand unashamed before you in that day. Nothing we could do could possibly win your favor. Yet your love found the way. You sent your only Son to atone for our sins. We rest our faith on your love, asking that you forgive us where we have transgressed and where our faith has wavered. Endless praise and thanks be to you, Father, for making us sinners acceptable in your sight through Jesus. O Savior, Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are declared righteous, accept our humble praise. We live in a world that is utterly sinful and hostile toward God. It is filled with temptations, with alluring appeals to our base, sinful flesh. We are constantly beset by sin on every hand. Our comfort and hope is in your glorious return, when you shall bring to an end all things here and in your glory. Hear and receive us into the joys of your eternal home. We pray that you would come quickly, according to your words and promise, and that in the time remaining, you would help us to apply our hearts and minds continually to heavenly wisdom, to a devout and diligent study of your word. Keep us from backsliding. Graciously preserve our first love from growing cold. Dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, that by His grace we might prove the sincerity of our faith and love with the bountiful fruits of good works. Holy Spirit, create in us humble hearts and lead us daily to repent of all our sins. Turn our thoughts continually from the worldly matters to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, who will come one day to take us to Himself. Give us the strength to flee temptations and evil lusts. Lead our footsteps along the paths of righteousness, guided by the Word. Fill our hearts with the love of Christ, so that we will in turn love each other. What great joy is ours as we look forward to the blessed day when our Savior and Lord will appear in glory to raise the dead and judge the world. On that day, we shall finally be delivered from this veil of tears. May our joy never diminish and our faith never weaken. As the Spirit of truth and divine counselor from Christ promised to His church, strengthen us during this time of watching and waiting. Praise and honor to you, Holy Spirit of God, and for Jesus' sake, we pray together the prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.